We have spent the last 45 Sunday mornings working through the letter of Ephesians. It has taken 45 Sunday mornings to accomplish this, but that's only 16 actual sermons. Nine of them were sermons in multiple parts, so it was a multi-part sermon that added up to 16. Remember the sermon entitled The Unity of the Body from chapter 4, the first 16 verses required six parts to complete. So it's one sermon in six different parts. So we are looking at one additional sermon as the introduction at the beginning, now one conclusion sermon. That means 18 sermons through this particular book. I have preached here at Grace Fellowship Baptist Church 49 sermons since June the 4th of last year. Four of them outside of Ephesians, you recall, around Christmas and Easter time. So this sermon is the 50th sermon of this full year. And if you're doing the math, you're thinking, that's too short. Well, yes, I did not preach on October the 8th because of a hurricane and on March the 18th because Dr. Gumbrell was in the pulpit. The total amount of time that I have spent preaching from this book then has been 41 hours, 4 minutes, and 35 seconds. That doesn't include the final prayers of each of those sermons. That adds up to one full day, an additional 17 hours of your time. The average sermon in the series was 54 minutes and 46 seconds. The shortest one preached on June the 18th at 39 minutes and 6 seconds, the longest on November the 19th at 1 hour, 2 minutes and 7 seconds. Now I come this morning to a conclusion to this book. I normally preach an introduction sermon from a book when I get started with a new book because I need to set the context and establish a set of expectations of what we will hear along the way. However, I have not in the past actually preached a conclusion sermon when ending a Bible book. I've always just moved on to whatever is next. But this particular time, someone suggested to me, someone who I always obey, suggested to me that it would be appropriate to preach that, and of course you know who that is. The above statistics then that I gave to you, don't look at my wife, I gave to you to show that there has been a tremendous amount of detail, that we have done over this past year. But there's a fundamental question then that arises, and that's this. What is the overall message of this book? It's easy for us to get bogged down in the details, isn't it? To go down so far into the book and into the words and the phrases that we lose track of the totality of the book. And so my goal this morning will be to preach through the entire book of Ephesians in a single sermon. To preach this entire book, to capture the essence of it, the essence of the entirety of the book, say from 30,000 feet up, to try to figure out what it is this book actually says. And so I encourage you to follow along with me. Now, if you are one of those that's inclined to take notes, today I would suggest you not do so. Today I would suggest that you just listen. Just let this analysis be absorbed into your soul. You can get the outline from the website later, which will fill in all the details. Just for now, just let this book sink into your heart and into your mind. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul introduces himself. He gives his greeting. He establishes his authority as an apostle. He bids the church grace and peace. He comes to them and he speaks to them. They knew him, of course, and so this grace and peace would not be something that they would be unfamiliar with. But then in verses 3 through 14 of that first chapter, Paul gives us his thesis. In this very long sentence, a single long sentence, he gives a father-centered, a Trinitarian-centered, but specifically the first person of the Trinity-centered introduction to his theme and to his point. And what he gives to us is a great overview of the divine decree. He establishes in these verses the eternal wisdom of God, in which God foreordains all things that come to pass for the purpose of his own glory. A decree coming from the foundations of the world in the very nature of God, in the very character of God, in the very intention of God, in who he is as God, by which he would accomplish what he wills in time and space. A whole raft of blessings, Paul tells us, then come from us. He says, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is therefore poured out upon us as the Father chooses a people and predestines them to be his children by adoption. The Son redeems that people, establishing an eternal inheritance for them, and the Spirit seals that people in that inheritance, all to the glory of God. Paul starts out this great work by establishing a high view of God. He starts with a high view of this God. Everything else in the letter will flow from this high view of God. Everything that Paul will say, everything that Paul believes, everything that Paul thinks, everything that he writes flows from this view that God is far higher than where we think of him. No matter where we think of him, God is still higher than that. No matter how we might assume him, he is still higher than that. He is higher than the heavens are above us. And so Paul starts from this high view of God. This is the essence, by the way, of Reformed theology. Reformed theology starts with a high view of God. We start with God, but we start with a high view of God, a view of God that is far greater than anything that we can even imagine. So Paul gives us his thesis in this great long sentence. But then he turns in verses 15 to 23, and he prays for his thesis. He prays for this great thesis that he's laid before them. Again, 15 to 23 is a single long sentence, but it's a decree-centered sentence, a decree-centered prayer for God's will to be done in them. He prays specifically that from a grateful heart, the Spirit of God would fill the church at Ephesus with greater knowledge of this decree. The wisdom to apply it to their lives, and the ability to revel in this revelation with great certainty and assurance. Paul prays not just that they would understand this decree, but that it would permeate them, that it would become so real to them that it would change everything about them. They would understand it certainly in more measure, greater and greater sense of depth. But more than that, he wants them to find the wisdom of this decree as it affects every moment of their existence in this world. Specifically, Paul wants them to understand the power of God. The power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The power of God that was exerted within the divine decree of God to send his own Son into the world and raise him from the dead, seating him at the right hand of the Father, establishing his name above all other names, and putting everything under the feet of this Christ. Paul prays for the Ephesians that the decree of God would be real in their minds and in their hearts, as they ponder the content of that decree and its power in real life. Paul doesn't just want them to know what the decree is. He wants them to get it, to feel it at the very core of their nature so that it permeates every aspect of their life. So he prays for this. He prays for this. And then, as we move into chapter 2, Paul gives the first proof, then, of this thesis. His thesis being that God has decreed to accomplish something in this world, flowing out of his very nature. He prays for the Ephesians to get this. And now he turns, and he gives a first proof of this thesis. You could say that these words are a continuation of the thought of this prayer. Ephesians, you need to understand this power. You need to know this power. The power of God in his decree. And what Paul will do here specifically is show that God's decree purpose to save a people who are, by virtue of their inclusion in the sinful lot of men, spiritually dead, and live only to follow the ways of this world and its prince. That God, in his decree, looks down upon a world filled with people who hate him because they're spiritually dead. And he lavishes upon them his radical choice to seat them with Christ. He looks upon them, he sees rebellion. Instead, he chooses radically against his own nature to pull them out of their spiritual deadness and raise them to new life. He exercises a great love in his decree to raise up these people with Christ, a love that is beyond our comprehension again. And not only does he love them and choose them, but he purposes them that in their inclusion in Christ Jesus, they can have purpose. Value, that God has gifted them with purpose within the great intention of his decree from eternity past. He's not just decreeing that a people get saved. He's decreeing that a people have purpose. Real, genuine purpose. Paul demonstrates how this decree of God has been active in them already. How this decree of God has already been active, that as God has exerted his power by grace to raise them from a state of spiritual death to a real purpose. Now, are you seeing the flow here? God in eternity past is decreed to accomplish something unimaginable. And he prays, Paul does, for this people to get that. And he gives them an example of how God has done this in them, having raised them from the dead. But then in 11 to 22 of that second chapter, Paul gives a second proof of this thesis. A second proof of this thesis is another way that the power of God in his decree has been exercised amongst them. Specifically, that God's decree purposed to save a people who are, by virtue of their separation from his actions in the past, are far from God, with no hope of a Messiah, no revelation, no promises. He speaks, he says, listen, it's not just a people who were close to him in the past. It's not just those Jewish people that he had set aside. No, no, no. This is God exercising his power far and wide across this world, drawing in people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, drawing them together. Even though they were separated from God, they did not know him. They did not have the prophets. They didn't have the promises. They didn't have the word. They didn't have any of those things, as many of the Ephesians, remember, were. Gentiles, we would call them. People who knew not this God. And yet, what has this God done? As a part of his decree, he has actually gone out into the world to save a people far and wide, which they, of course, would understand. That God formed those close to him along the lines of those far off into a single people in Christ. Drawing them together so they become one people. Not Jews over here and Gentiles over here, or ethnic this and something else over there, but a single people from across this world that he's drawn together. In this decree, he creates an organism. He creates a great organism that he calls, Paul calls here, actually, a third temple. A third temple built from the individual stones of a diversity of believers upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself as the cornerstone of the building. God's decree isn't just to raise dead people to life. God's decree is to raise dead people from everywhere in this world to life. To raise them up, not just so that they are saved, but to raise them up until they form an organism, a unity together, which becomes a temple to the living God, a building in which God's own glory will pour into. His majesty will show forth from. It will be a center of worship, unending worship, in which this Christ himself is the very cornerstone of the structure. Built upon him. Built upon the apostles and prophets that were sent to preach of his name. Paul demonstrates another way that the decree of God has been active. As God has drawn together a wide variety of people into a structure, an organism of worship and glory. Number one, he's raised dead people to life, but more than that, he's raised a diversity of people to life from across every nation of the world, a people that he's called out one by one and built them into the structure, placed them into this great temple he's building. But then as we turn to chapter 3, Paul puts focus into his thesis. It's a question that arises here. Do the Ephesians truly understand the impact of the revelation that we just spoke of? That revelation being God has a decree that he's purposing to accomplish in time and space. Paul's prayed for the Ephesians to get it. He's given two specific ways in which this decree is being worked out in time and space. Dead people being raised to life, dead people from every tribe, tongue, and nation being brought together. Do they really get it? Do we really get what it is that God is accomplishing? Do we really step back from all of this, the details of it, and see the big picture? And that's where Paul goes, starting in chapter 3. You remember, we had surmised at the time that Paul might actually be turning to the imperative section of the book in chapter 3 when he begins to start making the commands that would naturally follow from this understanding. But Paul pauses. If you look closely at verse 1, there's a big fat dash at the end of the verse, which indicates that Paul stops mid-sentence because he realizes there's more to say here. Do the Ephesians truly get this? And Paul turns his attention to say that this is a mystery. The mystery of this gospel. And the mystery is this, that it's always been God's intention to include people from all over the world in this decree of salvation. It's never been limited to just one ethnic people. There's more to it than just the Jews. Because see, the Jews thought they were the ones to whom it was supposed to come, and they would be the recipients of it. But now Paul says, wait a minute, step back for a moment from this decree and recognize that it's not just one little ethnic people that God's working with. God's working with a wide variety of people, and that people spans the entirety of the globe. And so Paul says, here's what the real revelation of the mystery is. The real revelation that's taking place here isn't that God is raising dead people. Yeah, he's doing that. And the real revelation isn't even that he's drawing people from every tribe, tongue, and nation from across the world into a great temple. Yes, he's doing that. But there's something even more spectacular that God is doing. And that is that God is raising up an organism. He is working in time and space by his Spirit through his Son to demonstrate his glory to an audience of heavenly beings. There is a great cosmic drama that the Lord God himself is playing out in time and space so that an audience of observers will look upon it and they will see the magnificence of this God. They will see the beauty of this God. They will see the unmitigated infiniteness, is that a word, of this God. They will look upon this God and they will see what he was doing. A great cosmic drama unfolding to the glory of God in a heavenly audience. Paul here focuses on the real intention of the decree. This decree that he speaks of in chapter 1, he says, here's the real intention of it. The real intention of God in purposing to adopt a people, to establish them in Christ, to build them into a worship temple. The real intention of all of that is to bring glory to God before a heavenly audience. The real intention of the decree of God is to demonstrate to a watching audience the fullness of His glory as He acts in time and space to accomplish His will in all things. It isn't just random. It isn't just getting people saved. It isn't just God doing something spectacular. No. This is God's purpose from before the foundation of the world, in His mind and in His soul, before one thing was created, together in a triune covenant, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, purposed to glorify themselves as the triune God before an audience of creatures. That's spectacular. Which leads then to chapter 3:14-19 and chapter 3:20-21. I'll put those two little sections together. I call it Paul's doxology for this thesis. As he grows, as he draws to the end of chapter 3, he says, "For this reason, verse 14, I bow my knees before the Father." He prays again for them. Again, what does he want? What is he praying for? He's praying for the exact same thing he prayed for in chapter 1, that these people would get it. They would understand this great revelation. Yes, revolution. This great revelation. They would so get it in their hearts and in their souls. It would be so real in their minds and their hearts that they would see that their purpose, their intention in all of this is to bring glory to God. That all this is being done not simply because God is trying to tick off some items on a checklist, but because God is actually accomplishing a greater thing than we can really, really understand. It is actually beyond our comprehension. But Paul prays that we might get it, that it might be revealed, that it would be so real in the hearts and minds of the Ephesians, that everything about them would bring glory to God, that they would be inspired to truly know the love of Christ and the glory of God in all things. The end of chapter 3 then ends the indicative section of the book. The indicative section of this book is those great truths that Paul's laying out. Here's the great truth, and there's one great truth that Paul lays out in these first three chapters. The great indicative of the book is this: the divine decree is the establishment of a people through which comes the manifestation of God's glory in all things. See how simple that is? We spent, 20 weeks trying to figure that out? The great indicative of this letter is really very simple, my friends. The divine decree of God, His purpose from before the foundation of the world, is the establishment of a people through which comes the manifestation of His glory. But then Paul turns. He's not done. Chapter 4, then he begins the imperative section of the book. The imperative section of this book is actually Paul's way, as he always does in his letters, of saying, if those things are true, then they should have some impact on the way you live. By implication. We cannot be affected by the things of God without then being affected by those things. We should be changed. Our lives should be different. So Paul comes and he gives now an imperative. And this imperative flows naturally, very, very naturally, out of that thesis. God has decreed to save a people across the entirety of this world is the manifestation of His glory. What would be the one obvious reality that would flow from it? And the answer would be simple. Writing to a church, Paul says, the church must be utterly unified. Utterly unified. In the first 16 verses of chapter 4, which you remember I said earlier took us 6 different Sundays to get through, here's what Paul wants us to know. When the church is utterly unified, it'll be utterly unified in a way of life, a walk, Paul says, in a way of walking that is worthy of the great calling that God has made upon his people. It is incongruous for us to walk in a way that's consistent with this world and at the same time understand that decree. Doesn't make any sense. Paul says our unity is built around the utter reality of this great calling that God has made upon us. Secondly, not only are we utterly unified in a way of life, but we're also utterly unified in an organic unity through the gifts that the Spirit of God has poured out upon his people. God doesn't just leave us to accomplish it on our own. This unity comes through God himself acting in time and space into these people by his Spirit. And then thirdly, and one of the most important aspects of this, I think, is that this utter unification of the church is in a doctrinal unity. A doctrinal unity through the teaching of the shepherds set apart by God for his people. This unity is practical, it is organic, it is doctrinal. It is a unity which permeates every aspect of our lives together as followers of Christ. It is a unity which leaves no room for any sort of disagreement or disparity amongst us or disunity of any kind, because Christ himself is making this unity. And this unity has a purpose. The unity is self-replicating. The unity is self-replicating. The unity of Christ and the church is designed so that the cause of Christ will continue in the world. You see it? That the decree of God would continue to be carried out. God says, I've decreed to save a people from all over this world, to bring them together in unity into an organism, a temple of worship that I myself will occupy. This church, as it's unified then, is the means by which that process continues. It is self-replicating. How often in the Bible do we see this idea of reproduction? Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. That was a command given to Adam and Eve. They failed at it. But in God's decree, he purposed for it to continue through his church, where his people, unified together, would be unified so much so that they would be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Those who belong to Christ. Paul commands the Ephesians to be unified doctrinally and organically as the people of the decree, so that the intention of the decree will continue into the world. But Paul pauses then in 17 to 24 because he wants to clarify what he means by this idea of unity. Unity, in this case, Paul says, is not some sort of legal unity. It's not some sort of artificial unity, but rather it is a unity that is a unity of genuine Christian love. The unity is not built on, well, let's see how many people we can get to agree with one another. It's not the unity he's talking about. He's talking about a unity that's built around a common love. Now, you will notice, if you're paying attention here, the decree itself is built on the very love of God for a people. Thus, by definition, the extension of that decree into the church is that we would love in the same way that he loves, as he has purposed to love. So we must also love one another in order for that decree to be real within our very existence. Paul says it's not a unity of sentimentality or emotionalism or tradition or morality. That's all the ways today by which the church tries to be unified. No, it's not a unity in any of those things. It's a unity of truth. A unity of truth. A unity of us as believers thinking as God thinks. Abandoning the old self, which thinks like the world thinks and loves like the world loves. And coming together as a people who love as God loves. Who are organically glued together by this great thing called love. But it's God's love, his way of loving, not just how we think it ought to go. We're to put away the old self. We're to put off the old way of thinking, the old way of assuming that love is just, you know, be kind to your neighbor. No, the love that we are to have is a deep kind of love that's based on sacrifice. It's built on holiness. It's built on the pursuit of truth above all things. See, Paul clarifies his imperative. It isn't just be unified, just try to get along. No, this is to genuinely love one another. True unity is a love which takes the truth given to us in Christ and forms the new self in it, putting off the old ways and putting on the new. I mean, after all, if this decree means a thing to us at all, we recognize, of course, that we have been called out of the world by virtue of this decree under this great grace of God, His radical choice and this unbelievable love of His to draw us together from wherever we are, to glue us together in this new organism on top of Jesus Christ. By definition, we should love one another in that organism. Imagine if one brick in the wall hates the one underneath it. No. We are to truly have a love for one another. But then Paul, in 4:25 to 5:21, probably the longest section of this book, Paul gives an explanation of what he means. What does this true unity of genuine Christian love look like? Starting there, he then lays out specific examples and details along the way of what it means. And we spend a lot of time in this section talking about how we are to make this Christian love look. It is to be self-controlled emotionally. It is to be productive in the community. It is to be edifying in speech and kind to one another. There's supposed to be certain things that characterize us as those who belong to the building, to the organism. This true love is in imitating our adopted Heavenly Father by pursuing His nature of holiness. It's about abandoning physical pleasure in anticipation of what the Father has in store for us. It is about discerning what it means to walk in the light rather than in the darkness of this world. And that's just four of the many numbers of things that Paul talks about in this section. Paul says, let me be clear with you. This love has a vision, has a picture. It has a mold, if you will, that we are to fit into. And that is a mold of love that is built on this idea of self-control, of holiness, the pursuit of holiness, the abandonment of ourselves and our physical pleasures to pursue after the things of God, to discern what it means to walk in light rather than darkness. We don't belong to the world anymore. We aren't to think like the world thinks. We're not to pursue the things of the world. If we really belong to the structure, if we're really under the decree of God, then our lives must be radically altered by it. Paul explains in this section in great detail to the Ephesians how this unity of genuine Christian love is to imitate God as His beloved children in every imaginable way. If we truly are a child of the King, if we're truly a child of the God of this decree, then clearly we must behave in ways that are exemplary of it. But then Paul does this. Starting in 5:22 to 23, going into 6:1 to 4 and 6:5 to 9, those are three distinct sections that we looked at, Paul will give now three examples of what this love looks like, of what this new life, this new way of thinking, this new understanding of genuine Christian love looks like. And he uses three examples. He uses husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves. So he says, let me take for you three examples out of ordinary everyday life, of all of which you'd be very familiar with. You probably belong to one of the categories. And let me show you what this looks like for you. And specifically what he does here is he says that this true unity of genuine Christian love is a form of mutual submission. When we say we love one another, do we say we love one another because, well, I just pretend when so-and-so's around that I love him, but Genuine love says, I have a mutual submission in one another. And he uses these three examples of husbands and wives that love each other in submission to Christ. Of parents and children who love each other in an accountability to truth in Christ. To masters and slaves who love each other in support of one another in the trust of Christ. That the relationships are built on this idea of a mutual submission, which is pictured upon Jesus Christ himself, the one who ultimately submitted himself to his Father to accomplish a work. He becomes a picture in these human relationships. Paul uses three examples before the Ephesians of human relationships in the church that show how genuine Christian love is actually, therefore, a form of mutual submission. Now, notice what Paul has done here. Paul has said, let me be clear what this is supposed to look like. Here's what I command you to do. Be one. Be one. Be one in Christ, but not just in a theoretical sense. Be one in a genuine love for one another. And what I mean by that, Paul says, is that it shows itself in the way that we live as we put off that old self and put on the new self and as we embrace a mutual submission to one another as husbands and wives do. This is what the church ought to look like. This is what genuine love, genuine unity, this is what that organism looks like that God is creating. But then, interestingly enough, as you come to verses 10 to 20 of chapter 6, Paul gives us a warning in this imperative. He stops at this point and says, stand firm. Stand firm. Specifically, what Paul says is that there will be opposition to this unity of love in the church. Trust me, the spiritual forces of evil are going to do whatever they can to disrupt and destroy this unity. In any way they can, they're going to get into the cracks. They're going to get into the mortar between the bricks, and they're going to try to separate them one from another. And Paul says, stand firm. Stand firm. Take up the full armor of God's own power. Where does that power come from? It's from God himself. It's a part of the very nature of God. I would say, now, looking back at it, that what Paul is really saying here is take on the fullness of that decree, which is coming from the very nature of God himself. What has God decreed to do? God has decreed to glorify himself. God has done so by establishing a people from all over the world, drawing them together into an organism of worship that he himself would occupy, built upon the Christ himself as the cornerstone, that all of the various stones, you and I, in that edifice are unified together and growing together in a mutual love and support of one another. But Paul says, as the enemy comes along to try to destroy that, we need to put on a power that comes from the original decree itself. The decree itself becomes the very armor of God. Remember, we talked about the fact that when Paul speaks of this armor, he's actually picturing God coming down, Isaiah 59, right? God putting on the armor, the breastplate, picking out his sword and coming down and challenging the forces of evil that were coming against his people. It's a foreshadowing of what's going to happen here. Paul says, take out that armor. It's not yours. You don't possess it. It's not natural to you. But go to the Word and find the armor. Put on, he says, put on a belt of truth. He says, put on a breastplate of righteousness. Put on shoes of peace and a shield of faith. Put on a helmet of salvation. Take up the sword, which is the Word of God himself. Where does all this come from? It comes from the very nature of God himself. It doesn't come from us. It's not natural to us. It's natural to him. In other words, we're to clothe ourselves in the understanding of the decree itself. As the opposition comes against us, as the opposition says, you don't belong, or you're just a sinner, God should never accept you, we can say, wait a minute, no, I'm part of that decree, of what God Himself is doing to glorify Himself in this world. I take no credit for it. I deserve nothing for it. I'm just one of the bricks in the building. But I'm a brick because God has loved me enough to put me in the building by His grace. Paul warns the Ephesians of the reality of spiritual opposition to genuine Christian love, designed to derail their efforts of unity, and he instructs them to put on the fullness of the armor of God Himself, the very decree to which this all belongs. Then in 21 to 24, as we looked at just last Sunday, Paul gives some final words of encouragement to them. So, as we come to the end then of the second half of the book, we come to the great imperative of the letter. And the great imperative of the letter is that the people of the divine decree are to be utterly unified in a genuine Christian love, a mutual submission in the truth in the face of opposition. Very simple. Be ye one. Be ye unified in this decree. Whew. I almost made it. I was supposed to be to this spot at a certain time. I'm 2 minutes over. Not bad. What is the purpose then of this letter? Let's step back now and ask ourselves, what's the purpose of this letter? What's the umbrella over this letter? And I think it's this. I said this to you in the very first sermon that I preached on this letter. Here's what I said. I said to reestablish or to establish in the minds of the believers at Ephesus the divine nature of the church. To remind them of the fact that the church is established by God for His eternal purposes. The church is not in business, quote unquote, for us. Oh, I know we think so. I know we've been taught all our lives, go to church, you'll get something out of it. Hopefully you'll get something out of it. Go to a church where you can get something out of it, right? Don't you hear that all the time? Go to a church where the preaching is relevant, you know, and they've got all the programs and the fellowship kind of things that you need. Go to a place where you get out of the church and you feel better than when you went in. None of those things being true here, right? Now, those things can be true, I suppose, but it's not the primary purpose of the church. Let me read for you again the quote that I gave you from James Montgomery Boyce out of his commentary from Ephesians. He says, quote, "There is mass confusion about what the church is to be in our time, especially among so-called evangelical Christians." He wrote this, you know, probably 30 years ago, but it's much more relevant today than it was in his day. "The problem is not with biblical terminology. Every evangelical knows that the church is the body of Christ or the bride of Christ, whatever. But for so many people, these are only slogans. The important questions have to do with how the church comes into being. That ontologicalness. Is forming the church something we do, or is it God's doing? How is the church to function? Are we free to organize it in any way we want, or does God have determining ideas in this area? Perhaps most important, what is the church for, anyway? Does the church exist merely to reach others with the gospel? Does it exist only to make us happy? Or is there some greater plan involved? Something perhaps that even the angels look into." Ephesians 3, 10 and 11. My friends, the church is the visible manifestation of the eternal decree of God to make His wisdom and glory known throughout all time and to all creatures. Let me say that again. The church is the visible manifestation of the eternal decree of God to make His wisdom and glory known throughout all time and to all creatures. What is the church? The church is the outgrowth of God's purpose in time and space. and through the church, the glory of God will be known. How many churches would have that as their vision statement on their website? We exist for one purpose only. We are the extension, the very reality, the very manifestation of the decree of God from eternity past, and our entire purpose in everything that we do and everything that we think is to bring glory to this God. Period. End of sentence. You want to come and be a part of it? Good for you. But we're here to exalt the glory of God. Period. It's not about you. It's never been about you. It's about Him. So, I think the verse that most matters in this book, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 to 11. Back in chapter 8, he says, to me, and then he says, my purpose is, verse 9, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to whom? The rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. I think this is why Paul wrote this letter. He wrote this letter to say one thing to this church. Listen, Ephesians, Grace Fellowship Baptist Church, you exist for one reason. You are God's decree enfleshed. You are, if I might steal a term, you are the incarnation of the very decree of God. You are God's purpose from eternity past, fleshed out in reality, and it has a goal, and that goal is to glorify God before an audience of watching observers. Therefore, for you and I, as individual members of this church, our involvement in this church as followers of Christ is first and foremost to truly understand this. The goal is to get that. Paul prayed that the Ephesians would get it twice, right? Two times in this letter, Paul sets aside a prayer to say, I'm praying, oh God, that you'll help these people at Ephesus truly understand that you have a decree and you have purposed it, and they are the manifestation of that, the incarnation of that decree. They'll see it and they'll understand it. And every time they walk into that church, or every time they think of that church, or every time they're involved in that church in some way, they'll say, wait a minute, this thing exists not for me, because it's the manifestation of the very glory of God Himself, and there's an audience watching us, a heavenly audience watching us as we do what we do. And that would result in us being utterly unified. A unity of commitment. A commitment. A sense in which we would say, you know what? If that organism is God's very manifestation of His decree, then I cannot just nibble at the edges of it. I'm either all in or I'm all out. It has to be. That has to be the conclusion, doesn't it? If indeed God has decreed from eternity to past to create an organism utterly unified in the very love that He Himself is extending in His decree and creates it, then there could be no room for people to say, well, I kind of like the church. People are, you know, they're okay. So, if it's convenient for me, I'll go. If I got nothing else to do, or if I can't make a successful excuse, then I'll be there. Otherwise, you see? Paul says, wait a minute, you're not understanding. You're missing the point here. When God created this organism, He didn't just create it on a whim. He just didn't say, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go save a people, and then some of them are going to join themselves together in little groups and call themselves the church. Now, I realize that's how many people think of the church today, don't they? Many people think, I can be a believer and I don't have to be involved in the church. I can worship at St. Mattress just as effectively as I can worship at Grace Fellowship. How many got that? Did you get that? I thought that was funny. Yes, I can worship at Bedside Baptist just as effectively. No, you can't. The church is a place of utter and absolute, unequivocal allegiance and commitment. And it's not to those sitting in the pew next to you. I know, I just committed heresy, didn't I? Because I'm not going to go to a church if I don't like the people there. But maybe the problem isn't that you don't like the people there. Maybe the problem is that you don't actually like the purpose of the institution itself, because the institution itself is nothing more than a people-pleasing organization, trying desperately to get everybody to like one another. Blah, blah, blah. That's not the church. That's not the picture of the church that Paul paints here. Paul paints a picture of a church that's an organism built out of people who have been saved by faith in Christ, and they recognize they're saved only by grace, only by love. His love. We were dead. We don't belong. But he has brought us into this place. Thus we look around and we see other people saved by grace. And we fall on our faces before this God in toto. And what do? We give glory to this God. I think the application of this question, the implication of this letter is simply this. The church is a place of the glory of God, and we must be committed to it in every sense. So I would ask you to think about that. Do you think of the church in this fashion? Is this how you understand the church to be? See, you Kaleo folks are walking in here for the first time, and you're thinking, I'm going to give this church a week. I'm going to check it out, see what it's all about. Now, you may be ordered to come here. I don't know. You got to figure that out. Okay. But listen to me. Grace Fellowship Baptist Church is a place that our focus is going to be on us as a group of people called out of the world by the grace of God in His decree to accomplish one purpose, and that's to glorify Him. One purpose. Everything that we do is going to be about that. When we teach children, what are we going to teach them? We're going to teach them about glorifying God. When we ordain leaders, what are we going to be doing? We're going to be telling them, listen, your job is to glorify God. When we preach, guess what we're going to be doing? Trying desperately to help you to glorify this God. To bring attention to Him and not to us. Because it ain't about us. It's never been about us. Yep, 45 sermons through this book sure has looked a lot about me, right? No, it's not about me. It's about Him. It's His church. This is His church. This is the organism He's building. This is His grand decree before our very eyes as we see it. So let's make sure that's what we're about. Let's walk away from the book of Ephesians and say, you know what? Let's think differently. Let's think entirely differently about what church is. It's not what everybody else out there thinks it is. It's about what Paul sees as a decree of God accomplishing a work in a people that have been set aside in His eternal decree. And it'll change radically how we think about ministry. It'll change radically about what we think about leadership, preaching, teaching, even just making sure the air conditioning is set right. Everything will be, how can this glorify this God in His decree? So join me, if you will, in praying for this outcome from this letter. May it have that kind of effect upon us. Father, You have established a decree from before the foundation of the world by which You would accomplish Your glory in this world. And because of Your mercy and love, You have called us out of the world to faith in Christ Jesus, setting us aside from eternity past according to Your predestined plan for us, that we would be united together as a people built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, being raised up to a great and mighty temple that You yourself will occupy for the praise and glory of your name forevermore. Help us, O God, to truly understand the church to be just that. We confess, O God, that we often think of the church simply as a place designed to meet our own needs, a place that we can come to and maybe find a little happiness or a little satisfaction. But Lord, that's not the purpose of your church at all. You have designed this institution to be the place where we gather together as a people called out by the name of Christ to humble ourselves before you, knowing that we've been saved entirely by grace, united together in a great love for one another, to glorify you in all things. And so, Father, as we move ahead now from this place, as we put this book behind us now and move on, may we indeed keep those lessons ever before our minds and our hearts. Help us to ask this question over and over again. How does this that we do together glorify Jesus Christ? How does it build up this great temple of worship unto God? And how does the heavenly audience see us doing these things together in this place? May these things so occupy our hearts and our minds, O God, that we will give praise and glory unto you forevermore. For in the church we have but a taste of the eternal kingdom that is to come. And we look forward to that day with great anticipation. But Father, even now, let us be found faithful to do what you called us to do. And so, Lord, I take this entire book and our time together over this last year and give it all to you, unto your glory, unto your honor, and to the fame of Jesus Christ, from now and forevermore. In his name, amen.